Good morning. It's good seeing all of you. If you have your Bibles, let's turn to Lamentations chapter 2. But before I get into the Word, I just want to make a quick announcement. Mark your calendars for July 19th. We're going to have a prayer gathering at the Charles County Courthouse. 10 local churches are gathering. And this is just going to be a time, there's no protesting. This is going to be a time for us being in a public setting, an open parking lot. Obviously, we could not meet in a building with all the people. And we're just going to come as the community, in the community, for the community, and seek King Jesus. And so that's going to be July 19th. It's going to be on a Sunday. And the time, Jason, can you throw that slide up there for us? Because I completely forgot the time, even though I'm arranging the event. It's awful of me. The time is from 6 to 7. If you do not feel comfortable of coming in a public setting, there is a number that you can dial in and call and participate via the phone. But I just really want to encourage you guys. What a wonderful opportunity for us to come out, not as Forest Park, but as the church, the capital C Church of Jesus Christ. So mark your calendars for that. So today we got a lot of work to do. Probably one of the most difficult passages that we have to study today. But we're in week two of our series in the book of Lamentations called Suffering with Hope. And so the book of Lamentations is a book of five poems. And really what's going on in these five poems, it's reflecting on the brutal siege. It's reflecting on the destruction of Jerusalem and then also the exile to Babylon. Now the book of Lamentations is a book of five poems, and it's not trying to explain suffering. It's not trying to justify suffering or even condemn suffering. The only point of this book is simply to express suffering and express the suffering before God. And what this book really goes to, it goes into the darkest parts of human suffering and human despair. And yet within that book, we see this reliance and this dependence on God and His goodness and His mercy and His promises. And so my hope for us in this series is that we will experience a full expression of lament, and that we would hunger and thirst for the healing that only Jesus Christ could bring. And that's my purpose, and that's my hope for us. Now, last week we asked the question, okay, why do we study the book of Lamentations? And we said the reason why I think this book is so important for us to study, because this is life. Like, life is messy. The second thing we said, it is God's work. And what we have to understand about Lamentations, it's Scripture. It is smack dab in the middle of Scripture. This is God's work. And the third thing we said that is so important for us to understand is that lament is an expression of everyone who is experiencing God's covenant fulfillment. So in other words, the covenant of God has two sides. The first side is God's fulfillment of that covenant, and the other side is the suffering that is needed to accomplish that fulfillment. So for example, when you think about Abraham, when did God fulfill his covenant to Abraham? Before bondage or after bondage? It was after bondage. So in other words, how the Lord is working when he fulfills his covenant, he allows suffering to happen in the lives of his people so that he could ultimately fulfill his covenant. And so this is what we said. And so as we looked at the first chapter, we saw the themes. We saw the state of their suffering. We saw the sin that caused the state of suffering. And then we saw the sentence of God's condemnation. And what we learned last week is that sin ruins everything. However, suffering provides clarity, because it's when we prosper in our prosperity that we're kind of blinded to the reality of sin. And then when all of a sudden suffering comes, what happens? All of a sudden now we look around, and now with clarity we're able to see the destruction and the ruin that sin brings. Now before we get into the text, I want to kind of set up the text a little bit. Now Walter Brueggemann, what he did, a commentary on the Psalms, and in his book Study of Psalms, what he did is he kind of came up with a cycle of what the Psalms go through. And he said that most of the Psalms kind of have this pattern. It starts off with orientation that leads to disorientation, and that eventually leads to reorientation. So in other words, certainly life is oriented to a certain direction, and then when tragedy happens, it disorients everything. And our natural behavior is going to go back to to orientation, but that's not how God works. What God works is he brings us to a reorientation where we now to discover a new reality. And it's often when we experience reorientation that we discover victory in Jesus. So orientation, disorientation, reorientation is certainly a template of the gospel. If you think about it, the life that we can find in Christ. So our lives are oriented towards living for ourselves. And then by the Holy Spirit, by his illumination, we kind of realize the reality of sin that leads to suffering and destruction, and that disorients us. And rather going back to self, God in his mercy and his grace reorients us as we now no longer live for ourselves, but we ultimately live for him. And so this pattern of orientation, disorientation, reorientation can almost be called redemption. And this pattern is so familiar with us that we actually expect it every time we read the scripture. But when you open up Lamentations chapter 2, you don't see this pattern. In Lamentations chapter 2, you see orientation, disorientation, and that's it. You don't see a reorientation. It gives us the plot. It gives us the rising tension, but there's no release. And I do believe chapter 2 is probably one of the most difficult passages to study. It is one of the darkest passages to study. And this is why I called the sermon The Dark Night. And this is what we see in Lamentations chapter 2. Let's look at chapter 2, verse 1. And so if you're taking notes, here's the first outline. It's God's rebuke. Look at verse 1 at God's rebuke. It says this: how the Lord has overshadowed daughter Zion with his anger. He has thrown down Israel's glory from heaven to earth. He did not acknowledge its footstool in the day of his anger. Without compassion, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob, and in his wrath he has demolished the fortified cities of daughter Judah. He brought them to the ground and defiled the kingdom and its leaders. He has cut off every horn of Israel in his burning anger and withdrawn his right hand in the presence of the enemy. He has blazed against Jacob like a flaming fire that consumes everything. He has strung his bow like an enemy. His right hand has positioned like an adversary. He has killed everyone who was the delight to the eye, pouring out his wrath like fire on the tent of daughter Zion. The Lord is like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all its palaces and destroyed its fortified cities. He has multiplied mourning and lamentation within daughter Judah. He has wrecked his temple as if it were merely a shack in a field, destroying his place of meeting. The Lord has abolished appointed festivals and Sabbaths in Zion. He has despised king and priest in his fierce anger. The Lord has rejected his altar, repudiated his sanctuary, has handed the walls of her palaces over to the enemy. They have raised a shout in the house of the Lord as on the day of an appointed festival. The Lord determined to destroy the wall of daughter Zion. He stretched out a measuring line and did not restrain himself from destroying. He made the ramparts and walls grieve. Together they waste away. Zion's gate have fallen to the ground. He has destroyed and shattered the bars on her gates. Her king and her leaders live among the nations. Instruction is no more, and even her prophets receive no vision from the Lord. We see God's rebuke. And really what's happening, we really see Judah feel this cold, dark night as the shadow of God is hanging over them. Now, this is a very shocking twist in the story, because the protector of God's people is now the destroyer of God's people. The comfort of God that brings warmth is now the comfort that brings cold. There's no more comfort anymore. The shadow of God's anger hangs over the city. And God's anger is not directed towards a location. It's not directed towards a specific city. It's directed towards a people because it is the people that is the city. And it's not directed towards individuals, but rather towards a community, a people collectively. Now, notice the pattern in the first nine verses here. What's this passage all about in the first nine verses? That the passage is not about people and what they have done to themselves, but rather about what? It's about God and what He has done to His people. The first nine verses is God working out His anger against Jerusalem. Now, I don't have time for this, but for the first nine verses, there are 26 attributes, actional verbs attributed to God. So in other words, what the author is saying for the first nine verses, 26 times he is saying, this is what God has done. So I'm going to just give you a few. Look at verse 1 again. He has thrown down Israel. He did not acknowledge his footstool. The Lord has swallowed up. He has demolished. That's in verse 2. He brought them to the ground, verse 2. He defiled his kingdom and leaders. He's brought them to the ground. Verse 3, he's cut off every horn of Israel. He has withdrawn his right hand. He has ablazed against Jacob like a flaming fire. He has strung his bow like an enemy. Now, on your own time, you can study the rest and start highlighting every single action of God, what the Lord has done to His people, but I don't have time to go through all 26. But here's what Philip Graham Ryken says about verses 1 through 9 and everything that the Lord is doing. He says this, what was amazing about these losses was that they were all the Lord's doing. Now, to be sure, they were the result of Judah's sin, but the reality still had to be faced. God had turned against His people. He'd not simply allow His own city to be defeated. He helped destroy it. And in a strange twist in the Old Testament motive of the divine warrior, God was now not fighting for His people, but against His people. In other words, verses 1 through 9, God just did not simply allow His people to be destroyed. God destroyed His people in His fierce anger and wrath. Now, if you're not convinced about this, we're going to look at verse 17, but don't read it now. Just look at the number 17 and just circle it, and I'm going to point it out to you. But in verse 3, God, in His anger, has cut off the horn of Israel. In other words, the horn is symbolism of power. And when God cuts off the horn, there is no more power. The citadels, the walls, the gates, they're torn down. The army is wrecked. Everything that is best and beautiful in the city is now destroyed. And what makes things worse is that God has allowed His temple to be plundered. What seems unshakable is now ransacked. So even if the people want to turn around from their sins and want to run back to the Lord into His presence to bring their sacrifices, they can no longer do it. Why? Because there's no more temple. The temple is completely destroyed. The prophets no longer have any vision, any instruction whatsoever. So they find themselves in the very dark night where there's no return. As we look at God's rebuke, the second verses, starting in verse 10, is now the reaction to God's rebuke. Notice how the people react to God's rebuke. Verse 10 says this, the elders of daughter Zion sit on the ground in silence. They have thrown dust in their heads and put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground. My eyes are worn out from weeping. I'm churning within. My heart is poured out in grief because of the destruction of my dear people, because infants and nursing babies faint in the streets of the city. They cry out to their mothers, where is the grain and the wine, as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city, as their lives pour out in the arms of their mother. What can I say on their behalf? What can I compare you to, daughter Jerusalem? What can I liken you so that I may console you, virgin daughter Zion? For your ruin is as vast as the sea. Who can heal you? Your prophets saw visions for you that were empty and deceptive. They did not reveal your iniquity and so restore your fortunes. They saw pronouncements for you that were empty and misleading. Verse 15. All who pass by scornfully clap their hands at you. They hiss and shake their heads at daughter Jerusalem. Is this the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth? All your enemies open their mouths against you. They hiss and gnash their teeth, saying, "We have swallowed her up. This is the day we have waited for. We have lived to see it." Look at verse 17, the one I told you to highlight. What does it say? The Lord has done what he has planned. He has accomplished his decree, which he ordained in days of old. He has demolished without compassion, letting the enemy gloat over you and exalting the horn of your adversaries. And so as the city lies in devastation, everybody's response is shock and awe. The only response is silence. Like you know there is real devastation where there's no response, no reaction. It's just silence. Like, what in the world happened? And what makes this scene too much to bear is, look at verse 11. It says, crying children to their mother. The children are crying to their mothers. In verse 12, where is the grain and the wine as they faint like the wounded in the streets of the city? The situation is helpless. Nothing can be done. There's nothing left. So you have complete destruction, devastation, and silence. And I think what makes this even more tragic is that the sting of regret, all of this could have been avoided. All of this could have been avoided if they've only listened to the prophets, if only the prophets had given them clear words. Look at verse 14. It says this, the prophets, you prophets saw visions for you that were empty and deceptive. So in other words, the words of the prophet was not clear on the destruction that were coming. They were telling people what people wanted to hear. If only they had prophets who stood up and told them the truth. If only they had prophets who, if only they listened to the prophets and to their warnings, all of this could have been avoided. And then on top of that, on top of the compounding suffering, you have enemies gloating over them. And what are the enemies doing? The enemies are taking credit for what God has done. The enemies are saying, we have done this. But what does verse 17 say? Verse 17 says, the Lord has done what he has planned. If you don't believe that, look at the second part of verse 17. He has accomplished his decree, which he has ordained in days of old. I don't know how to wiggle out of that. I think it's pretty clear. It's like, if you don't believe the Lord has done it, well, he's planned it, he's accomplished it, he's decreed it. So here's one of the questions that we're going to talk about, and I'm going to spend some significant time on this before we move on. But the question is, how in the world do we explain God's actions of destroying his own people? Can you see now why the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture is under attack? Because if you do not believe in the inerrant word of God, and if you're saying, well, the word of God, the Bible was written by people who thought that's what God said, who thought that's what God wanted, who thought that's what God did, then all we can say is, you know what? This author just made a mistake. God did not do it. The people did it to themselves. And then we can just put a bow on and just move on and say, God is not like that. I wish I can say that, but we can't. Because we believed that the Word is the inspired Word of God. In other words, God did not breathe in the Word for people to write down, but God breathed it out So in other words, what I mean by breathing out is as if it was the very words of God that came out of his mouth that the people wrote down. That's what the inspired, breathed out word of God does. So that means we have to deal with it. We have to deal with our friends or our family members who might despise God and give us 100 million reasons of why they cannot believe in God. And then you just say, let me give you another one more. Just read chapter 2 in Lamentations and tell me how you feel about it. And the question is that they're going to ask us, how in the world explain God's actions to me? Let me attempt. In our text, it's undeniable that this destruction is the Lord's doing. It's undeniable. Let's not even go there. God didn't just allow it to happen. The author is saying that God accomplished it, that God planned it, that God destroyed without compassion. He demolished it. Now as a Christian, if you're a Christian, here's the first thing I want to say. I do not believe it is always our responsibility to explain God's actions. Because if we feel the weight, if it's always our responsibility to explain God's actions, then with it comes the responsibility that we feel like we need to defend God. But here's the reality. God does not need you to defend him. God can defend himself. We should not feel the need to defend God or to explain God's actions in a sense that God that maybe makes God more palatable to people that do not like him. So that's the first thing that we have to understand. We don't always have to explain God's actions. We do not need to defend God. God can defend himself. Because if we feel the responsibility that we have to defend God, there is very much great danger where now all of a sudden we have to come up with stuff so that people can accept God. God's not going to change so that people can accept him. God doesn't need your acceptance. He doesn't need anything from you. He is self-sufficient, self-sustaining. There is nothing you can give God that God doesn't already have or that God needs or God wants. The second thing is this. If we feel it is our responsibility or it is our task to explain God's action in a sense that we have to figure God out with logic or reason, then what we're doing in a sense, by feeling it's our responsibility and constantly doing it, in a sense we're domesticating God and putting God in a little box. Because our finite mind is not big enough to figure out the God of the universe who's always existed. Where did God come from? God did not come from anywhere. God simply is. How do you explain that with logic and with reason? You can't. But the second you try to use logic and reason, every time you're trying to explain God, in a sense, you're just making him smaller and smaller. Because what you're saying is my finite mind can grasp the infinite God that's not as infinite because I can explain him through my logic and my reason. Going back to the very first question, how do we explain God's actions? Clearly, I did not help. I did not even attempt to explain it, and I'm not going to try to explain it. But what I'm trying to do is I do believe there's some truths that we can learn from this text in God's actions, okay? Here's the first truth. In our culture, and this is a very difficult truth, and I hope you don't hate me, but I'm just going to listen to the whole thing I have to say. In our culture, especially among evangelical circles, especially in the Christian community, we have a tendency to distinguish between the sinner and the sin. There's this famous saying, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Okay? Now, let me ask you this question. In verses 1 through 9, do you see the distinction between the sin and sinner in this text? Do you see the distinguishment? No, you don't. Verse 6, just look at verse 6. It says this, the second last part of verse 6, last sentence. He has despised king and priest in his fierce anger. So God hates or despised his two servants. The king, what was their job? To lead God's people. The priest, what was their job? Their job was to intercede, to serve, to mediate on behalf of God's people. Those two servants he has hated. Look at verse 17. He has demolished without compassion. Look at verse 2. He has, without compassion, the Lord has swallowed up all the dwellings of Jacob. And so in our text, we do not see a distinguishment between sinner and sin. God not only hates sin, but he also hates the sinner. Look at Psalm chapter 5, verse 5 to 6. You can just write it down and look it up later, but it says this: "The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people." Like, I don't know how else to translate it, interpret it for you. But in Scripture, it is clear that God hates sin and hates the sinner. There is no distinguishing between the sin and the sinner. Now, for some of you that don't like this truth, and I completely understand because I wrestle with this truth as well, you say, "Well, Neil, what about John 3:16? Let's look at John 3:16. Let's all turn to it and look at John 3:16. If I was a really good pastor, I would have memorized that entire passage, not just the verse. John 3:16 says this. If I can find it. John 3:16. And this is the CSB. And I like the way the CSB translated it. It says this: "For God loved the world in this way." So what it does is says that it doesn't just say God loved the world so much, but rather this is how God displayed his love for the world, okay? It says this: "For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life." Well, God loves the world. Loved the world so much that he sent his Son to do what? To die. So that anyone who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. So how can you tell me that God hates the sin and the sinner if he's willing to die for the sinner by displaying his love for the sinner? Well, let's keep on reading. Let's not just memorize verse 16. Let's memorize verse 17 as well. "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Like, how awesome is this? That when God came and sent his Son, he didn't send his Son to condemn it, to pass judgment on it, but rather to save it. You're like, "Neil, you're not proving your point." I know. Let's read verse 18. "Anyone who believes in him is not condemned." So the Bible says in Romans, should have memorized it again. There is no condemnation, chapter 5, I think. There is no condemnation or 8 or whatever. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So here, John 3:18 saying, anyone who believes in him, there's what? There's no condemnation. But let's keep on reading. "But anyone who does not believe is what? Already condemned." Notice, Jesus is not saying to Nicodemus, is going to be condemned, but is what? Already condemned. What do we see in John 3:16 to 3:19 or 18? We see God's love side by side with God's condemnation. And what Jesus is teaching is this: the world is already condemned, but I did not come to pass judgment on that condemnation. I came to save it. To those who believe in me will not face that judgment, but will be saved. But everybody already stands condemned. So here's a question. How can the love of God for the world be if the world already stands condemned? How can God love the world if the world already stands condemned? Let me ask you this question. This is a much easier question. Who is it that condemns the world? God is the one that condemns the world. And yet, as he condemns it, it's already standing condemned, in his unexplainable, illogical, unreasonable grace, Jesus did not come and execute the judgment on a condemned world. But he came to give the world what it did not deserve, to save it, to bring people out of darkness, out from under their condemnation, into a restored relationship with God. How does the Bible explain sinners and their relationship with God before they've been reconciled? Dead in their sins, enemies of God, can I say this? Objects of wrath. And yet, what Jesus did is he came to save those enemies. Those already condemned, those that God hate. So here's my point. My point is not to explain the relationship between God's condemnation of the world and God's love for the world. But my point is simply to show you that God's love stands side by side with God's condemnation. This is what we have to understand. But let's keep on reading. Let's look at verse 20. It says this, "For everyone who does evil hates the light and avoids it so that its deeds may not be exposed." So for those who are in darkness, the evildoers, that was us. Does Jesus say we're running towards him or running away from him? It says we're running away from him. It says we're avoiding him at all costs. We want nothing to do with the light. Why? Because if the light comes, it might expose our darkness. So we didn't run towards him. We ran away from him. Verse 21, I think this is my favorite verse. Memorize this. "But anyone who lives by the truth comes to the light so that his works may be shown to be" what? "Accomplished by God." We are in the light, not because we're that awesome, because we ran away from the light. We are in the light because of the work that God has accomplished in us. And this is the thing that we have to understand. God's love stands side by side with God's condemnation. So as we read about God's love, we have to read it in light of God's condemnation and God's wrath. What makes God's love so lovely is because of his wrath and his condemnation. If he was like a Gandalf with a long beard and just a warm, cuddly kind of God, his love wouldn't be that incredible, because there's no wrath, there's no condemnation for those who sin against him. But what makes his love so incredible, scandalous, may I say, illogical, unreasonable, unfathomable, is because of his judgment, because of his wrath and his anger and his hatred towards the sinner and the sin. So that means when we read Lamentations chapter 2 and we're trying to explain God, we have to read Lamentations in light of John 3:16, and we have to read John 3:16 in light of Lamentations chapter 2. Let's not make blanket statements that are incorrect just to make God look better and for people to be for God to be more palatable to them. Let's not draw the distinction between the sinner and the sin. Because it's the sinner that's going to be condemned, not the sin. Who's going to face the wrath of God, the sin or the sinner? It's the sinner. And yet God is so big. We can't even start to do justice with God's action. Now let me ask you a question just to make sure you paid attention. How do we explain God's action? I don't know. I can't. That's the right answer. I don't know. I can't. However, we do see in the text that God does not draw a distinguishment between the sinner and the sin. How do you explain God's actions? I don't know. What do we see in the text? We see God's anger on his people, his wrath, his destruction. And then we also see an instructive form in this text. Look at verse 18. If you read verse 18, look at how the people responded to God's rebuke. So they reacted in silence, and look at how they respond in verse 18. It says this: "The hearts of the people cry out to the Lord. Wall of daughter Zion, let your tears run down like a river day and night. Give yourself no relief and your eyes no rest. Arise, cry out in the night from the first watch of the night. Pour out your heart like water before the Lord's presence. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children who are fainting from hunger at the head of every street. Lord, look and consider to whom you've done this. Should women eat their own children, the infants they have nurtured? Should priests and prophets be killed in the Lord's sanctuary?" Verse 21, "Both young and old are lying on the ground in the streets. May young women and young men have fallen by the sword. You have killed them in the day of your anger, slaughtering without compassion. You summon those who terrorize me on every side, as if for an appointed festival day, on the day of the Lord's anger. No one escaped or survived. My enemy has destroyed those I nurtured and reared." And the people respond to the Lord's rebuke by crying out to them, to God. And in their prayer, the one who is destroying them is the only one that can save them. The one who is their enemy is their only hope for salvation. Now, I know we do not see the picture of the gospel in it, but let me show you the picture of the gospel in it. If we truly understand who we were before Christ, enemies of God, God was our enemy, and we were God's enemy, and we were an act of war. And yet the only hope to escape destruction, the only hope for salvation, is the very God who is our enemy, the very God who is bound to destroy us, comes and save us. What a beautiful picture of the gospel. And yet, we see that God in his great mercy did not come to destroy us. He had every right to do so, but he didn't. Because of his great love for us, made us alive, saved us by his grace. So why did God do that? So that he might display the immeasurable riches of his grace through his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Why did God save you? He saved you for his glory, so that he might display his immeasurable riches. You cannot define riches, you cannot measure. God saved you for God's sake. Not because he have to, not because he needed to, but because he wanted to, for his glory. And this is where we see these people. All they can do in the midst of destruction is cry out to God and say, "Have mercy on us." So here's the application, and I know we're out of time here. Here's the application if you're taking notes. How do we respond to suffering? How do we respond in the midst of a calamity? How do we respond when we feel like the Lord is disciplining us in a sense? We as Christians just try to figure out why. Please hear me in this series. I beg you, stop it. Stop trying to figure out why. Because the response is the same. Here's the only response. In humility and with sobriety. In humility, we cry out to God, have mercy on me. And we soberly examine our heart and our lives. That's the only response to suffering. It's not a, today I'm going to teach you how to take lemons and make lemonade. Today I'm going to teach you how to have a right perspective of turning your suffering into joy. No. Sorry, I'm being sarcastic, if you didn't catch it. The only response in humility, God have mercy on me. And soberly examine your actions. Now, I know chapter 2 does not end on a high note. And I think it's okay. I think so many times we want to end on a high note. We want to end on hope. But we neglect and we don't feel the weight of that dark night. What makes the hope so incredible is because of that dark night. And so as we are in this dark night, whatever that looks like for your life, don't try to rush through it. Sit. Weep. Feel the weight. Humble yourself. Cry out to the Lord for mercy. When has the Lord ever saved people like that without experiencing hardly any of a dark night? How long was bondage? 400 and how many years? Pretty long time. Let us sit in this dark night, whatever that is in your life, cry out to for mercy and humility, and soberly examine your actions. Let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, you are unexplainable, and I just want to apologize for not even doing justice to who you are. God, my finite mind cannot grasp who you are, why you act certain ways in your actions. And so, Lord, I apologize for attempting, and it was a futile attempt. But yet, Lord, you are gracious, and I thank you for the grace and mercy you've displayed in our lives. God, and I just pray that in this moment right now, can we just feel the weight of you? Can we feel the weight of your anger and your hatred towards sin and the sinner? That you're coming back to pass judgment and to destroy the rebels, the objects of wrath, enemies? Can we feel the weight of your incredible grace? Unexplainable, illogical, unreasonable. That you would save the very ones you want to destroy. Lord, you know the season we are in life, the dark nights that we're facing. Lord, help us not to rush through it, but help us to sit in it. In silence and in humility, cry out to you. Come and save us. Come and deliver us. Come and make all things new. Come and make all the wrongs in the world right. That's our prayer, and that's our hope. Our hope is in you. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let us stand. Let us worship King Jesus.